fifth chapter of Galatians, the 16th verse, and read down through the 25th verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians. So starting in the 16th verse, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We'll end our reading there. I want to direct your attention back to the 24th verse. It says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And that's my thought this morning, is that crucifying of the flesh. And so my title would be The Crucified Life. The Crucified Life. That's what I want to talk about some this morning with the Lord's help. Now, again, just to give us a little bit of background, as you know, anytime we pick up in the middle of a letter, you know, we can't read a whole letter, even Galatians, which is not particularly long, in a Sunday morning service, but, you know, just like any letter, a letter is meant to be written from front, you know, or read, you know, from beginning to end. You can't just take out a little piece of it. So when we read just a piece, we got to kind of, you know, talk about, you know, what was going on so that we understand the context here. So Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Galatia, and Galatia was a province of the Roman Empire. Of course, the empire was divided into many such provinces. What's interesting about the province of Galatia is it was populated primarily by Gauls. Now, Gauls were people from Northern Europe, what would be present-day France, and maybe part of Western Germany up in that area. So they were not native Italians or Romans or Middle East. I mean, there wasn't an Italian then. There was Romans, and Italian would be an anachronism for the time. But they were a different cultural and ethnic group than a lot of others. And of course, each cultural and ethnic group, they have their own ways of doing things, and sometimes they have their own ways that they have to be dealt with, and sometimes they have their own roads that they go down and different things. So we just need to understand the people group. They were a transplanted people, and we don't have time to go into the Roman history of how the Gauls got down there, but nonetheless, they were not native to that region. They were native to farther up in northern northwest Europe, several generations before this. So Paul is writing them. Of course, he and others have gone through there. They've preached the gospel. They've planted churches, and as happened quite a lot, we find with Paul, is along behind him, he would come, he would preach the gospel, many would be converted, he would organize churches in the area, and then other Christians would come in behind him. Now, many of these were what we refer to today as the Judaizing teachers. They were Christians that were Jews, like Paul. He was a Jew and he was a Christian, and many of them saved, no doubt. But they had not yet broken fully from the law of Moses. And these Judaizing teachers were a constant thorn in the side of Paul, because Paul is preaching and teaching about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing else. And then they would come along behind, and especially in these predominantly Gentile areas, and say, well, now that's all well and good, but you've also got to submit to the law of Moses, and particularly you've got to submit to circumcision. And so these were issues that Paul was always dealing with. And so he writes this letter, Galatians, and if you look into the earlier part of Galatians, he's trying to address this particular error of, why are you going back and trying to put yourself under these things of the law? You don't need, as a matter of fact, right at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, in the second verse of chapter 5, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And so he's building an argument that if you're going to rely on works, then Christ doesn't do anything for you, because Christ saves by faith. And so there was, at this time, and we see it in the world today, particularly in the Christian world, is this mixing of, the Jewish position would be you go to heaven because you're of Abraham's seed and because you do the works of the law. They didn't have anything to do with faith. We know that was wrong. Paul's preaching salvation by faith through grace. And then others would come in. Again, we see it in the Christian world today. Well, yes, but it's grace and works. And that's really what they were saying. Well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but then you've got to do these works on top of that. And so Paul is making the argument that, and it's a classic argument that we as old-time Baptists still make today, which is, if it's of grace, it's all of grace. And if it's of works, it's all of works. It can't be a mixture of the two. It could be one or it could be the other, but the two don't mix together, because grace is what? It's unmerited favor. If you work for something, then you merited it. And so you can't mix grace and works. They just don't go together. They're oil and water. And that's what Paul's trying to say, is if you're going to say grace, you can't add works to it. It's either one or the other. And that's why he says, so if you're going to fall back on circumcision as a work, then Christ is going to profit you nothing, because you're trying to base your salvation on works. And so it's not on faith. It's either one or the other. So that's the argument. Well, then there's an argument that comes from the other side, and we still hear it today, which is, well, you're saying that if it's all grace and it's not of keeping the law, well, then I can just do whatever I want, and I can live however I want. We hear that argument leveled against us as Baptists today, don't we? Particularly from those in the Christian world that rely heavily upon works to at least maintain their salvation. They'll say, well, you Baptists believe you can just get saved and live however you want. Well, that was the same argument. That argument hasn't changed. Paul, the same thing was being leveled at the same charges were being leveled at Paul, which is, you're preaching grace and not the law, and you're telling people they can just get saved by faith and then just live however you want. And so now we get to the meat of Paul's argument. So what we're reading now, he's already established that you don't need to be circumcised. You're not under the law. Salvation is either grace or it's works. You need to get saved by works, and you don't maintain your salvation by works. It's all of grace. And as a matter of fact, if you want to try to throw work in there, like circumcision, you're voiding everything that you said Christ did for you. But now the argument comes, well, Paul, you're just saying you can just live however you want to. And that's where we pick up his answer to that charge, is where we pick up here. He says, No, you can't. He said, I walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He said, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're living the way, if you're truly saved and you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to go out there and live however you want. The Bill Casey's book that Brother Dyer speaks about all the time, a wonderful book about faith is the victory. And the author relates a story about something like this unfolding in a church. And one brother that wanted to throw works in there said, well, brother, you're saying that you can just sin how much, that you can just sin all you want. And the brother that was preaching about salvation by grace, he said, now, you can imagine him lowering his glass and say, now, brother so-and-so, don't you already sin all you want to? And of course, the sheepish answer was yes. Because anybody that's already saved, we sin all we want to anyway, without even trying, don't we? If you're really saved, do you want to go sin more than you already do? Well, now there's a lot of people out there in the world that'll claim that they're saved and why say, well, sure, I'd just go out and say, well, to me, that's maybe a pretty good indication that you don't have real salvation. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But see, now, the carnal mind does not understand that answer. That answer of that if you're really saved, if you've really had your heart saved, because we know that salvation is what? It's a change of heart. It's a change of heart. God changes. I like to say, I'm sure I heard it somewhere else. I'd give credit if I could remember where it came from. But is God changes your want-tos. See, and that really that brings us to our text. Let me say what Paul is talking about. The text is all about casting off the flesh. Because here's the thing. When we're lost, when you were lost, when I was lost, all lost people out there in the world today, their spirit and their flesh is in agreement. And it's in agreement that they like sin. The spirit likes sin and the flesh likes sin. Why is he say, well, the spirit likes sin because it's separated from God because of the fall. And so, in the lost person, the spirit and the flesh are one. There's no disagreement. They both like sin. Now, you say, well, now not everybody that's lost just sins all they want to. Well, that's true. Because some people use their brain a little bit. And they say, well, they can realize that, well, certain sins lead to certain consequences. And those aren't good. I know that if I just go and, drink too much all the time, it'll rot out my liver. So some people don't do that. They say, well, I'm not going to do that. It's not because that they don't have a desire to fulfill the flesh. It's because, but they've got a mind, enough logic, say, well, that's not a good thing to do. So there's all kinds of reasons that lost people don't fulfill every lust of their heart. But it's not because that they have a desire for righteousness. It's just because, well, sin has consequences. We know that. So, and reasonable people can look and say, well, you know, there's bad consequences to certain of these sins. And again, that's been common knowledge for quite a long time. Now, all of that's being, a lot of that common sense is being broke down in our society. Now we wonder what the problem is. Again, 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago now, I don't know, people could tell you, even lost people could tell you, well, if you raise a child in a broken home, they're going to be more likely to grow up to have problems in their own marriage, more likely to grow up to be criminals, more likely all these other things. That was common sense 150 years ago. Well, then for a long time, people said, no, that doesn't matter. And now finally, we're catching common sense is catching back up. And scientific studies are saying, well, yeah, it's actually true. We've done all the studies and it is true that kids that grow up in broken homes are more likely to have all these problems. Right? So common sense has caught back up. But for a long time, people said, oh, there's no consequences to that sin. So the carnal mind, the mind, the flesh, get my terms right, the flesh and the spirit of the lost person are in agreement. There's no disagreement. They go after sin. And just because every lost person doesn't go after every sin doesn't mean that they're not that the flesh and the spirit are not agreed on sinning. It's just that they have been overcome by a certain amount of rationality. They say, well, I'm not going to choose this sin because it's going to lead to bad consequences. Not because there's any desire for righteousness. And so, no disagreement between the flesh and the spirit of the lost person. But now when we get saved, that changes. Because what happens? God comes down. We believe in the new birth, don't we? We don't believe that getting saved is just some judicial proceeding where God declares us righteous. Now that happens. He does declare us righteous. But He changes our heart in the process, doesn't He? We believe that we're born again. That just like the imagery that's in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that He comes down and He cuts out that stony heart. And He puts in a heart of flesh. And so He changes our spirit. He gives us a spirit that is sealed unto the day that desires after righteousness. A new heart. We call it a heart. I'm going to call it a spirit so we can keep the same terms that Paul's talking about. But it's the center of our being. It's our spirit. He changes our spirit. He gives us one that is quickened by the Spirit of Christ. Doesn't He? And so now, but see, now He don't do anything to change this flesh. This flesh is bound for death. That's the curse of sin. So we still carry around this flesh. So now, within the saved person, you've got the spirit and the flesh, and they're not in agreement. The flesh still loves sin. But the spirit has been made new. It's not the same old spirit. It's been raised up anew with Christ Jesus, hasn't it? Been born again. Now we have a spirit that desires after righteousness. A spirit that desires after godly things, that wants to please God. But it's not in harmony with our flesh. And so now there is a great struggle. There is a great struggle within the saved person. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that, but now he says, if you walk after the Spirit, you can mortify the flesh. He said you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We're going to talk about that more as we go along. But I want us to understand. I want us to get the picture clear in our mind of what's going on here. Again, Paul's addressing this question of, well, if the law doesn't matter, and I hesitate to say that, the law does matter, it matters a lot. And let me just go ahead and take a sidetrack here for a second. The law does have to be fulfilled for us to be saved. It does. But I didn't do it, and you didn't do it, but somebody did it, didn't they? Somebody fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle, didn't they? Jesus Christ, He had to come and He had to fulfill, because the law had to be fulfilled by a man. That's why the virgin birth. Jesus Christ had to be a man. He had to be God. He had to be man. The law is important. It had to be fulfilled. The problem is I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. Nobody else in between could do it or ever will be able to do it. But Jesus came and He did it. So now He's fulfilled the law. Now the requirement of the law is off the table. So again, that's what I mean. The law matters, but it doesn't matter to us for our salvation, because Jesus already taken care of it. He's already fulfilled it. He's done it. But again, that question comes up. Now, if the law doesn't matter for your salvation, well, then you can just live however you want. And Paul's trying to say, okay, let me break this down for you. Let me let you understand this nature of sin that we still carry around with us even if we're saved. So we can try to understand, because Paul is definitely, he doesn't believe that. Paul does not believe that you can be saved, just live however you want to. And we don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think you believe that. I don't think any old-time Baptist believes that. But it's hard to explain to people that don't understand. So Paul's trying to explain this. He says, listen now. When you were lost, your flesh and your spirit were in agreement. We love sin. But then when you got saved, your spirit got changed by God. And now the spirit desires after righteousness. Pure and simple. John says that there is no sin within you. He's talking about your spirit. We've got a pure spirit that's sealed up until the day of Jesus' return that cannot be polluted by sin. That spirit, but it resides inside this flesh. And so now we've got a spirit that desires after righteousness and a flesh that desires after sin. And so there's a struggle. There's a war going on within every Christian every day. That's what we have to understand. So who's going to capitulate? Who's going to give in? Who's going to surrender? Will it be the spirit or will it be the flesh? That's the question, and that's what Paul is going to start addressing here. He starts out with the works of the flesh. He says, now, let me be clear. He said, let me be clear. He lists off all these works of the flesh. And I'm going to go back and go through them, but let me get to the bottom line of what he says. He said, now, we know, I've told you now, and I told you before, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says quite plainly that Christians cannot live in unrighteousness. Wait a minute, Paul, you said that the works of the law don't matter. Well, he's trying to explain that. These things, these works of unrighteousness cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's talk about some of this a little bit, because Paul's very, it's interesting the things that he chooses to enumerate. There's lots of sins that he can enumerate, and he hits a bunch of them. But let's look at what he enumerates and why. He starts out, the first four that he mentions there, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those all four have to do with sexual immorality. And he addresses that up front, like he does in almost every letter, and I've mentioned this before if you've heard me preach very much, that Paul is constantly talking about sexual immorality. Why? Because in the pagan Gentile society of his day, it was an everyday part of life. They didn't even consider, they didn't even think about it. They were, sexual immorality, sexual impurity was nothing within their culture. And so they didn't even think about it. Now, the Jews, at least, had been raised up to know that that was wrong. But these Gentiles, they didn't even know. I want you to understand that idolatry and gross sexual immorality went hand-in-hand in pagan society. I mean, that was essentially defined the society. It was gross idolatry and gross sexual immorality. And so Paul had to address that. He said, listen, this number one thing, and of course we know that the impulse that drives that is strong in a human being, and it's perhaps one of the strongest desires of the flesh that people have. And if it's not channeled properly, it's sin. And so Paul's trying to get them to understand that you just can't live like that. It's common in Gentile society. And again, we're living in a society that's rapidly devolving into those pagan ways, aren't we? That a society that that just anything goes, and nobody thinks anything of it. And so it has to be addressed. Again, 150 years ago, the preacher didn't have to stand up here and talk uncomfortably about sexual immorality for 15 minutes, but we don't live in that world anymore. We live in the world where, yes, we have to. We have to, because the world is saying there's nothing wrong with it. Just like the world in Paul's day was saying there's nothing wrong with it, and Paul said, oh, yes, there is. You just can't live like that. Christians just can't live like that. We got to keep beating that drum. Christians just can't live like that, because society is devolving back into that kind of pagan stuff. So, sexual immorality, that's first and foremost. Can't live like that. Then he goes into idolatry and witchcraft. He said, well, no, what do those have in common? I believe that those are grouped together because both of them have to do with the desire for some power in this world. Why did pagans didn't worship idols because they thought that they were gonna die when they died so they could go live in Mount Olympus or wherever they thought the gods were. They worship gods to the extent that they worship their gods, whatever they were, in every pagan society, to improve their life here. They were trying to gain some foothold, some advantage, some power in this life. Witchcraft, the same thing. Dealing with some kind of spiritual power, to the extent that it was real or not, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But they were dealing with some kind of extra spiritual power in order to try to gain some power and advantage in this life. It's all about the love of this world, about increasing your, making your life better here, more powerful here, more rich here, more whatever here. That was the whole point behind idolatry and witchcraft to the extent that they were involved in it. Oh, how much of our society is devoted to that, isn't it? It is devoted to gaining power, gaining riches, gaining fame, gaining whatever in this life with no thought about the next life. He said, you can't live like that. You can't live constantly trying to go after this thing and after that thing to increase your power and your riches and your stature and your whatever in this life, because this life doesn't matter. So idolatry and witchcraft. You say, well, why did I bring that up? Because probably none of us are involved in witchcraft, and probably none of us, and you probably don't even know anybody that has little idols that they bow down to. But we've got all kinds of idolatry in this world, don't we? All kinds of things that get put before God and instead of God. Things that people go after instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, something else that they go after to try to make them happy in this life, to try to get them ahead in this life. All of that's idolatry. Then he begins talking about these other things: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder. What do all those have in common? Well, they're all bad things. What do they have in common? They have to do with how we deal with other people. How we deal with other people. And it just kind of rolls one right into the other, doesn't it? A life that is dominated by seeking the sensual pleasures of the flesh, and is dominated by seeking, worshiping idols, witchcraft, by going after, trying to make life better for me, trying to get things for me, trying to get me, get me ahead, get me ahead. Well, that just very quickly rolls right into a life that when you deal with other people, that selfishness, that selfish, pleasure-seeking person, quite naturally becomes one who, when dealing with other people, is full of hatred and variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies is, that's not necessarily religious heresies. Heresies is schisms, trying to cause problems, trying to cause problems between other people, right? Very wicked dealings with other people, but all of these roll in together. See how they're tied in one to another. He said, you can't live like that. And then he finishes off with just, and then all of that just leads to a generally debauched life, one that seeks after drunkenness and revelings. And then there's all more things Paul could have said. He left after naming, I think, 17 things. He just leaves off and says, and such things, and any other things like that. Any other things that you could lump into that category. And so, these are the works of the flesh. If you were wondering what it is, what it means to surrender to the flesh, I said there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. Well, how do I know if I'm surrendering to the flesh? Because the flesh is seeking after these things, all these types of sexual immorality, sexual impurity, a desire for things in this life, increase my power in this life, increase my station in this life, increase my comfort level in this life, increase whatever in this life. And then my dealings with other people are very selfish. I don't like this person, and I cause strife, and I'm all of these different things of how I deal with other people. I'm just generally not a nice person, right? We see that in the world, don't we? Do you wonder where it comes from? What is there any wonder? Is there any wonder we often talk about? The level of personal interaction that people have. They're just not. Maybe we don't notice as much in the South. We still got a veneer of politeness in the South. But interactions with people are just not as friendly, not as they used to be. There's a whole lot of, you see people, get into arguments in stores over stupid stuff and road rage and all of this other stuff. Is there any wonder that as our society has become more permissive in pleasure seeking, in sexual looseness of all types for men and women, that it has led to a general vulgarity in culture when interacting one with another? Sure, they go. That's what Paul said. They go hand in hand. This pleasure seeking, this selfish, everything about me and increasing things for me, comes right into just abrasive and vulgar dealings with other people all the time. I mean, that's really how you could categorize all those things: abrasive and vulgar dealings with other people. And then that just turns into a general debauched lifestyle. Just doing distasteful kind of life that seeks after drunkenness and partying and reveling and chambering, he says, in other places, and all those different things. Those are the works of the flesh. Those are the works of the flesh. Those are the things that the flesh seeks after. He says, instead, but now, the spirit, those are the things that the flesh goes after. But now, what does the spirit go after? Well, the exact opposite. And he names off 9 things, and I focused a little bit on some of those last week, but I really just want to look at the broad categories, because again, I think we can group these into 3 categories. The works of the Spirit. First is the internal state of being, right? Love, joy, peace. That all defines our internal state of being. What we feel on the inside goes from wrath and malice and disquiet and all of those different things that a lost person has to peace and joy and love through the working of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the works of the Spirit are calmness on our inside. Our state of being changes. We're no longer roiled up like that the sea when Jesus was out there on the sea and the boat, and it was, they thought they were going to die. That's what it's like when the inside, the state of being of a lost person. And then Jesus, what did he say? He just calmed the storm. He said, "Peace, be still." And that's what happens. That's what happened to me when he saved me. He said, "Peace, be still." And all that tumult that was my state of being just became calm like that sea, just like glass. Full of peace and joy. And again, joy is not just jump, you know, skipping and whistling Dixie everywhere you go. I hope you're that happy all the time, but that's not joy. Joy is that sure knowledge of where we're headed. That sure knowledge of being a child of God. That sure knowledge of the heaven that awaits those that are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the joy. So first of all, the Spirit seeks after those that internal state of being. Then it's attitudes, attitudes and actions towards other people. It goes from being violent and abrasive and vulgar, which is the way the flesh deals with people, to being long-suffering and gentle and good. Right? It's total opposite. The Spirit doesn't seek strife with other people. The Spirit seeks some kind of calm. Spirit doesn't want there to be issues. The Spirit is seeking some way to calm everything down. I don't want strife between people. I don't want to sow discord among my coworkers. You know, how many times do we hear about people in the office or the work environment? They just love to go around and we call it, you know, maybe if you're stirring the pot. They like to, you know, turn one person against another. Like, just see how the boy. That's a work of the flesh, isn't it? The work of the Spirit doesn't seek after that. It seeks long-suffering, which is patience. Long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. So how our dealings with other people change. And then finally is our attitudes and actions towards God. Faith. Meekness. Meekness is submitting fully to God's will. Submitting fully to God's word. Submitting fully to what God has said is good and what God has said is bad. That goes right along with Paul trying to say, listen, you can't just live unrighteous. You can't just get saved and live however you want to. Because part of the work of the Spirit is a meekness in submitting to God and saying, God, you know the right way to live. You have said to live righteous and holy. And that's the way I want to live. I know that that's good. And that's the way I want to live. Submitting, that's a work of the Spirit, to be meek in the face of God. And faith, of course, increasing our faith. And walking by faith. And temperance. We mentioned that quite a bit last week about that self-control towards God, towards men, towards our own self, our own desires, all of that. But those are the works of the Spirit, again, contrasted with the works of the flesh. And so, then the question becomes, okay, how? How do we do that? Because, again, all of this comes back to, again, remember the central part of the argument is the law. And Paul's argument is, we're not bound by the law anymore. We're not bound by the law anymore. Jesus already fulfilled the law. We've been saved by grace. We don't owe the law anything. Well, to people that have kept their flesh in check only by the law, by the threat of the law, they can't understand how in the world you could keep yourself in check if you didn't have the law. That's the mentality. You say, well, it's like saying, well, I don't understand how it is that people don't murder others if it weren't illegal to murder. If we just did away with the law, and I'm not suggesting that we do because we live in a fallen world, but I mean, it wouldn't change me, would it? I'm not going to go out and kill people if it became legal. I don't think you would either, right? Because that's just not who I am. It's not who you are. I'm not going to go steal. If they said, tomorrow you can steal, you know, there's no more law, and we won't prosecute anybody that steals from anybody. Well, I'd go home and make sure my stuff was safe, but I wouldn't go take other people's stuff. And neither would you, right? We don't need the external pressure of the law to tell us how to be a good citizen, is what I'm getting at. Well, Again, the Jews, and they had come from this external, how do we keep the flesh in check? Well, we keep the flesh in check because of this heavy penalties of the law. And Paul's saying, no, you don't have heavy penalties of the law anymore. Jesus did away with the penalties of the law. You're not going to go to hell for breaking the law anymore if you're saved. And now that external check is gone, and people are saying, okay, well, Paul, you're just saying I can live however I want to. You've taken away the penalty of the law, so what's keeping me from breaking the law? And Paul's scratching his head and trying to get, just like if I said, well, if I was allowed to steal tomorrow, I'd just go out and steal everything. You'd scratch your head and say, well, man, I don't understand where you're coming from. Paul's to them is like, I don't understand where you're coming from, because that's just not in me to be like that. But let me try to explain this. And so now Paul is saying, listen, it's not the external threats of the law that keeps the flesh in check anymore. What keeps the flesh in check is the fact that the Spirit is trying to pull the other direction. And there's the struggle. There's the struggle. The flesh is pulling you this direction. The law is not there slamming it down anymore, saying, if you go this way, you'll die. That's been removed. So what keeps the flesh in check? It's the Spirit that God put in us, pulling the other way, and there's the struggle. And then Paul tells us, okay, if you're wondering, here's the things that the flesh likes to do. Here's the things that the Spirit likes to do. So how do we win? How do we empower the Spirit over the flesh? You know, it's like that old story of the two dogs. You got two dogs warring in each other, and this comes, if I traced it back, I heard my dad tell this story, and he said he got it from Jerry Reynolds, and I thought it was from Jerry Reynolds for a long time, and then I read it in B.H. Carroll, and B.H. Carroll probably got it from somebody too. He said B.H. Carroll tells the story of an old Indian in Texas that had been saved, and they asked him, what was it like being saved? And he said, it was like having two dogs inside of me, one black dog and one white dog, always fighting each other. He said, which one wins? He said, whichever one I feed the most. See, which one do we feed the most? Are we going to feed the Spirit, or are we going to feed the flesh? And this gets to our thesis. How? How do we keep the flesh in check if it's not the law? The crucified life. The crucified life. That's what he says in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, first of all, the crucified life, I want you to think about that. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? We know what an oxymoron is, right? It's two things that don't go together. Crucified means what? Put to death. And life means the opposite of that. So the crucified life, that's what I mean. It's an oxymoron. If you said it to somebody that had never heard it and wasn't a Christian and just knew the meanings of those words, they would say, what are you talking about? That doesn't, it's like a jumbo shrimp, right? It's an oxymoron. The crucified life. But that's what Paul is talking about here. The old man was put on a cross and crucified and died. And that was done by God, not by you, not by me. God put him on a cross. Let me read you in Romans what it says. Paul, again, the author of Romans. Romans in the 6th chapter, 6th verse. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then skip down to the 11th verse. He said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit part of us, all crucified and already dead. But now it just wasn't the Spirit part of us that was put up there, was it? It was the Spirit part. Our whole body was put on the cross. Spirit and flesh. The Spirit, the old man, like baptism, right? Down that watery grave, come up again. That was the old man, the spiritual man. The Spirit, the old Spirit died on that cross and was raised in newness of life. So the Spirit died on that cross, but the flesh did not. The thing about a crucifixion is it was a long and lingering death. And I've mentioned this before. You know, they went around at the end of the day after they'd hung there for, if I believe, 6 hours. And then they broke the legs of the thieves because they had to get them down. And that was the way you sped up a crucifixion, was break their legs so they couldn't lift themselves up and breathe. But a strong man, it was a long, painful, agonizing, lingering death. What is the crucified life? The flesh, this flesh, my flesh is still alive, and so is yours. There's a day appointed to me and one to you that it'll see the grave, but my flesh is still living. But where is it living at? It's supposed to be living on that cross, dying. That's what the crucified life is. He says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. But the flesh isn't dead, it's dying. So I want you to see this picture. This is the crucified life of our old man, the fleshly man, hanging on that cross, but still alive, but yet immobile. And it's agony. It's agony. And who's the executioner? Who's the one keeping it up there? God put him up there and killed the old man, the spiritual man, when he saved me, and he did the same for you. But the flesh still lingers. It's up to me to keep him up there. It's up to you to keep yours up there. Because what we do sometimes is we watch that agonizing, excruciating death of the flesh, and it hurts and it's painful. And we want to take him down off there a little bit and give him just a little bit of nourishment. When we give that flesh just a little bit of nourishment, then he starts winning, doesn't he? And the flesh starts carrying us off into those things. And so we've got to keep the flesh up on the cross. Not dead. It's not dead yet. Won't be until our appointed day, whenever that is. But it's got to be on the cross, because on the cross it can't do anything except agonize as it's dying. And that's the battle every day. It's not a pretty picture, the Christian life. But the crucified life is of us every day as the executioner, keeping that flesh up there, suffering and dying, but not yet dead. Not giving it sustenance, watching and waiting for it to die, which it will one day. And as long as the flesh is on there, the cross, immobilized, the new man, the spiritual man that's been raised again with Christ Jesus, is the one that's free to move around and live life for us. But the moment we start taking that flesh down off of there and giving him a little bit of nourishment, because it's agonizing, it's our flesh that's dying up there. And we have the power to take him down. But Jesus had the power, didn't he? They said, why don't you get yourself down off that cross? He said, I could bring 10,000 angels down. He could have got himself off that cross and ended the agony any moment. But he didn't. He suffered all the way through. And that's what he asks of us in this life. Once we've been saved, keep that flesh up there. Don't give in to the temptation to let the flesh come down just for a space of time. Just for a little bit. I just nourish him just a little bit. Oh, it's so painful. It's so painful to feel and watch the flesh die. Still alive, but powerless. We cannot take... Listen to what Paul says over in Galatians in the second chapter, the 20th verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, he says, I'm up on the cross, but I'm still living. I haven't died. He's talking about his flesh. Because his flesh is still living. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's talking about his crucified life. He said, I'm up there. I've crucified myself with Christ. And I'm letting that flesh die. And the only life that I'm living is the one that Christ will let me live. I'm not taking that flesh down off of there. And that's what he's challenging each and every one of us to do. And then when we do that, when we've got the flesh up there, crucified, he said, then, 25th verse, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, there's two different Greek words that are used over on the 16th verse where I started the reading at. 16th verse says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Now that walk means just normal everyday walking. It means our manner of life. Let our manner of life be of the Spirit. But he puts a fine point on it because he uses a different word in verse 25. And that walk means to walk in a straight line behind, to be in step with, to let the Spirit lead while we follow. That's what it means. It said, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit take the lead. Don't let the flesh take the lead. Let the Spirit take the lead. The Spirit that wants to produce these fruits of the Spirit, let the Spirit take the lead, and then the rest of us walk behind, right in step with the Spirit. But in order to do that, we've got to put that flesh up there. And when we do, he said, then when we crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, affections are desires and lusts are actions. We've got to put them up on the cross. And what does that mean? Well, that means that sin, there's all kinds of sin out in the world, but we can look at that list that Paul gave, and we can look back in our own lives, and we're all adults. We all know what sins that we're most susceptible to. I know what mine most susceptible are, and they may be different from yours. We have to build hedges. We have to guard. We have to take all the things that could turn our affections toward that sin and turn the affections into lusts, the desires into actions. And we got to crucify all that. That's where we start cutting things out of our life. We got to start, maybe I can't go here. Maybe I can't do that. Maybe I can't watch this on TV. Maybe I can't read that book. I don't know what it is. But I'm saying each and every one of us has different sins, perhaps, that we're more susceptible to. And that changes maybe as we go through life. We've got to take concrete steps. Say, well, I'm just going to crucify sin. I'm going to put the flesh up there. Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is you've got to take a hard look at your own life. All of us do. And say, what sins beset me? And how do I take those sins and the temptations to those sins and get them out of my life? Part of the suffering means maybe I got to cut some things out that for other people they can do, but for me, I just can't do. Places other people can go that I just can't go. Things that other people can watch on TV or read books or whatever, I don't know. Social organizations that maybe are fine for other people, but for me, they're not. And I got to get those out. I don't know what it is for you. I'm still figuring out what it is for me, but that's what I mean of concrete steps of. So this is not just some ephemeral, well, we're just going to crucify the flesh. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, take concrete sins that you are susceptible to and take concrete steps to getting those sins out of your life. Taking things, whatever it is, and start putting it up on that cross. And yeah, that's where the pain comes in. That's where the suffering, where the agony comes in. Right, but that's the way that we stop from the affections and the lusts of the flesh and then start walking after the Spirit. That's the crucified life. That's the crucified life. If I can leave you with a picture, see yourself, the flesh, that part of yourself that you don't like, that part of yourself that sins, that part of yourself that is constantly getting crossways with God, up on a cross. Suffering and dying. From this day until the day appointed unto each one of us to die. From now till then, that is on the cross. And there you sit, and there I sit, the spiritual man and the spiritual woman around that, looking at it, with the power to take him down, but not doing it. Leave that flesh up there to suffer with the lusts and the affections. Suffer, nailed to the cross, not able to do anything, so that we can walk after the Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about with the crucified life. And so, to wrap it all up, and I've been longer than I wanted to, if you're struggling with sin, it's okay. It's okay. We all are. There's not a Christian alive that doesn't struggle with sin because we've all got this flesh. We've got flesh and we've got Spirit. They're pulling different directions. So it's okay that you're not unique. You're not a bad Christian. It's normal. that you struggle with sin. But what we can't do is give in. What we can't do is give in to the... And see, there's so much going on in the Christian world that wants to tempt us to say, well, it's okay, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you just the way He made you. God loves you this and that and all these other things. There's so much of the Christian world that wants to whisper, tickling. He wants to tickle our ears, right? That's what false teachers want to do. They want to tickle our ears and say, well, it's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. It's okay. It's okay to make it less painful when we're struggling. And we'll be tempted for that. We'll be tempted because it would be so much easier. Well, if I could just get loosened up a little bit right here, boy, that'd be a lot better. If this were just kind of okay over here, that would be all right. But those are false teachers, and we see it all over Christianity today. We can't be tempted to go, you're going to struggle with sin, I'm going to struggle with sin. But the answer is not to give into it, not to say, well, it's okay to live with just a little bit of unrighteousness. No. We can't say, well, you know, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We can't abuse that verse. That's not what that verse means. That God's just going to cover us with grace even when we sin. He wants us to live righteous and pure lives. And it's going to be a struggle. That's what Paul said. And so, it's going to be a struggle. You just can't live however you want. You just still can't just live however you want. But you can triumph through Christ if you live the crucified life. That's the way unto the triumph. The triumph is in the cross. It's in the suffering. It's in putting that flesh up there and letting it die every day. And watching and feeling the agony of it every day. The agony of the flesh. It's not easy. It's not to have the flesh dying every day, but we've got to do it. We've got to do it. Crucified life. And if you're lost here, these sins of the flesh, as terrible as those are, that's just the beginning. Your life will, if you continue on in your life lost and separated from God, the sins will wax worse and worse and worse. Especially if you're young, the older you get, it'll get worse and worse and worse. You need Jesus today in your life. You need Jesus. You need that old man, that spiritual man, slayed today. Raised in newness of life today. So that you can begin walking after the Spirit today. Come to Jesus. I appreciate you listening. I hope that the Lord will use this to some benefit. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.